grace. And we don't have anything to bring but pleading the blood of Christ. But thank God the blood has not lost its power, has it? And we're still redeemed. Amen. Let's read together the scripture. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art now not least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Praise be unto God for the reading and hearing of his precious word. And when you look at this scripture, you say, Oh, I'm tired of Christmas stories and I'm tired of Christmas. Well, I'm never tired of the fact that God came into the world as a human being. That God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his beauty, his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friend, we're not celebrating a day, not celebrating a season even. What we celebrate is the fact that God in his love and wisdom came down to this earth in the womb of a virgin and was born a virgin birth here, just like he said he would be here on this earth, and came into this world to live. Now, I have to tell you, if you were going to choose a place for your baby to be born, where would you choose? What kind of a place would you choose for your baby to be born? Well, you say, well, you know, I'd want the very best hospital that I possibly could find, and I'd want it to be the cleanest, most immaculate hospital could ever be. I'd like it to be painted up and decorated nice, and like it to have a sign out front saying, our baby's been born, and be happy for it, and all those things. Well, that's what you ordinarily would do. What if you were picking out the place for a king to be born, the prince of a king? What kind of a place would you pick out? Well, the very best on earth, the very best you could find. And yet we look at this scripture here and talk about Bethlehem. Well, to us, we have rose-tinted glasses, and we read the scripture and we read about Bethlehem. That's a big deal to us. We have such tender feelings about Bethlehem, and it's part of our Christmas heritage. And the one thing I will miss when the Christmas season is put away, and it about is the music. I love the music at Christmas time. Theology gets put out in such wonderful ways, and we get to hear some really good music. Well, the word Bethlehem keeps coming up all the time in those songs. We sing about Bethlehem, we talk about Bethlehem, and of all the places on earth God could have chosen for his son to have been born, he could have chosen Rome or Jerusalem, he could have chosen Athens, Greece, he could have chosen the great centers of learning in Egypt, all the great places of the world he could have chosen, and yet he chose none of them. Long, long before, the prophet had prophesied that among the least of the princes of Judah is where he would be born, in Bethlehem. And you say, well, what kind of a place was Bethlehem? Well, it was no place to speak of. It was in a no place country. Rome was up here, Egypt was down here, all the great centers of the East was over here, and there's this little squatty place called Israel. It's not very big, not much bigger than the state of New Jersey maybe, or something like that, and it's sitting on the east bank of the Mediterranean, bounded by the Euphrates and Tigris rivers on the east, and the Nile on the south, and the mountains of Armenia on the north. It's just no place at all as a country's concerned. It has no army, it has no navy, it has no weaponry. All it has is its religion and its people. It's been conquered by the Babylonians, it's been conquered by the Syrians, it's been conquered by the Greeks, it's been conquered by the Egyptians, and now it's been conquered by Rome. And they're under the thumb of Rome, they're paying taxes through their nose, they're not free people at all, the Romans are all over them. The only thing the Romans have given them is their opportunity to express their religion in Jerusalem at the temple and throughout the synagogues throughout the world. That's all they've got. Israel is no place. So the country is a no place country in a no place part of the world. It's just not any place. And you say, well, where is this Bethlehem? Well, it's in the Judah part, which is the southern part of Israel. And it's about 15 miles from Jerusalem. And it's out in the country. It's a farming place. They raise sheep, mostly. And they raise wheat. At one time, it was the breadbasket of Israel. At the time of Ruth and Naomi, you remember, it means the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. It's a house of bread. So when we look at Bethlehem, it's no place. Why would God choose no place? Why wouldn't God have chosen a palace? Why wouldn't he have chosen a place with structured gardens and all the wonderful things that people have in the capitals of their country? Well, none of the above. God chose the small and the insignificant things of this world to confound the wise. And when he chose a place for his son to be born, he chose Bethlehem. And I'm sure, of course, he chose the very best house in Bethlehem, reserved the very best room in the inn there for him and all of that. No, my friend, the Lord was born in Israel, a no place country, and in Bethlehem, a no place town. It wasn't the biggest Parisburg, wasn't any place at all, and no place in the town. Literally no place in the town. The Lord did not have a place to be born. And he was born, no, not in a manger, but in a barn. What is a manger? A manger's a trough you feed the cow in. And Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. She did not climb up in the manger to have a baby, by the way. Ladies, you'll sympathize with her on all that. She gave birth to the baby. Far as we know, there was no one in attendance at that birth except Mary and Joseph and angels from heaven. We don't know of anyone else being there. A kindly innkeeper had rooms full all to the hilt, so he sent them out to the barn, and they were sleeping in the hay and in the barn. And, of course, that babies never find a convenient time to be born. And Jesus was born out there in the barn. Well, you look at this and you say, why on earth would he pick the least? You know, God will not share his glory with anybody. You can share the glory with great movie stars. A lot of people share their glory. But God won't share his glory with anybody, and he says he won't. He tells you right up front in the Bible that he's not going to share his glory with anybody. And he's not going to let anybody get any glory out of it except him. So anything that happened to Jesus, and you go back and read, said he wasn't good looking, that we should desire him. And there was just so many things that he was not. But God came in the form of... How many of you feel like you're... If you're over 50, you're probably starting to feel this. How many of you feel like your body is just very weak and is not doing its thing? Nolan's got both hands and feet up. Yeah, I mean, you know, you look at it. God chose to use the human body to come as a human being. That's a wonderful thing to think that he did. And when he came... He didn't come in any place that would glorify man. Nobody got any glory out of this except God. God got the glory. And brothers and sisters, you look at it. I mean, who you say, well, God didn't provide very well for his son. Who else could put a star into the heavens? Who else could put a star in the heavens? Who else could move the whole Roman Empire around till everybody would have to be in the right place at the right time for the baby to be born? Who else could do that? He provided very well for them. And you say, well, then I'm sure things got better as time went on. No, they didn't. You see, Jesus was called a Nazarene. Now, that doesn't mean he was a member of the Church of the Nazarene, necessarily. There is a denomination called the Church of the Nazarene. Good holiness people, wonderful folks. And they love the Lord. But they're called Nazarenes because they take it out of the Scripture. And that's great. But Jesus was called a Nazarene because he was raised and lived in the town of Nazareth. And if you think that Bethlehem was a no-nothing place, well, Nazareth was even worse. It was situated at a crossroads. It had a lot of Gentile people in it, a lot of soldiers going through, but they didn't stay there. They just went, they marched through. There were the main trade routes from the east to the west and north to the south went through Nazareth. Nazareth was a dusty little Arab town, really. And nothing going on there. Just nothing going on. And the people in that part of the country, that was Galilee, the people in that part of the country were looked down on as second-class citizens. The people that the Jews in Jerusalem had very little to do with people from Nazareth, had very little to do with people from Galilee, because they had Gentiles there. They were constantly in interaction with the Gentiles, and the Jews just looked down on them. So Jesus was not only born in a do-nothing place, but he was raised in a place that was looked down on as a ghetto or a slum or something like that. Everybody looked down on Nazareth. In fact, is when Peter and Andrew and them first met Jesus, they were so terribly excited about meeting Jesus. They just had to tell everybody. I mean, just Andrew was really good at it. He just could not keep it to himself. And it's kind of like that song we used to sing, "It Makes Me Laugh and It Makes Me Cry. Sets my sinful soul on fire." And there's a verse in it that says, "I said I wouldn't tell it to a living soul, how he brought salvation and he made me whole. But I found I couldn't hide such love that Jesus did impart." And when Andrew and Philip and those early apostles, when they met Jesus and they discovered who he was, they couldn't keep it. They had to tell it. Well, the thing they wanted to tell most in the town of Cana, there was a man named Nathanael. And Nathanael was a good man by everyone's testimony, including that of the Lord himself. Nathanael was a great man, a student of the Scripture, a man of prayer. He loved the Lord. And when they discovered that they had met the Messiah and they had met the one that was coming, they couldn't wait to go tell Nathanael, "We found him. We found him." And they ran there and they told Nathanael, said, "We found him. This is the one the prophets talked about. This is the one we've been looking for. This is the one that we need to know about, and we just want you to know about him." And Nathanael said, "Well, where's he from and who is he?" And they said, "Oh, he's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael said, "Psst, Nazareth?" He said, "Search the Scriptures and see, has anything good ever come out of Nazareth? Has anything good ever come out of Galilee?" He just, as soon as he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, I mean, it was all over. I mean, who can come out of that place? Who can come from there and be anything? Well, they were dead against it, and there he was. You just sitting there, and yet when Jesus comes and he discovers it, he becomes one of the apostles and one of those that love him. But can you imagine? Everything in this world points to Jesus being nobody. He's born in Bethlehem. He's raised in Nazareth. None of those are things that are for him. And I look through the scripture and I think about the times that God has used people and God has chosen people that you wouldn't think. You know, in the days of Samuel the king, Samuel the prophet, their king Saul had failed the Lord. And they needed a new prophet. They needed a new king to come and rule over Israel. So how are we going to find this person? Well, God gives directions. He sent Samuel to Bethlehem. And he sent him to the house of David's house, or Jesse, his father. And they went through the whole house. David said, well, who's going to be the next king of Israel? Who's going to be the leader of God's people? Oh, that little boy out there with the sheep. See him down there? Yeah, he's got his harp with him. He's down there playing. Reminds me of my granddaughter. Sometimes I'll look out in the yard when Kendall's here, and you all can pray for her. She's out there in the middle of all that virus in Colorado. But sometimes I look out, and she's up in the yard sitting down with her guitar, and she's playing and singing by herself and talking to the Lord when she's up there, which pleases me no end to see my grandchildren trust the Lord. Isn't that great? And she'll be with her, up there with her guitar, sitting in the lawn playing. And you say, who's going to be the next king of Israel? That little fellow down there. Why, he's not even half grown yet. He's just skinny and young. And but he's the one. And even Samuel, the prophet, said, but look at this older brother here. He's nearly 7 feet tall. Look what a man he is. Now that looks like a king. God said, no, that's not the one. The little guy down there with the guitar sitting in the yard, that's the one. The little guy sitting right down there playing and singing, that's the one. I think about that. I think about in the days of Elijah the prophet. Elijah was a powerful prophet. I mean, he didn't just go around preaching. He went around getting things done. I mean, Elijah calls fire down from heaven. Elijah stops the rain. Elijah causes demons to go into all kinds of things that he does. He can make an axe head float in water. He can do all kinds of things, and God moves to him, and God talks to him. And in talking to Elijah, Elijah realizes that the time has come for him to pass on, and somebody's going to have to take his place. And the question is, well, who's going to take Elijah's place? Well, the Lord says there's a little fellow down here, and his name's Elisha. He's going to be the next prophet. And you say, well, I guess he went to the seminary, and I guess he studied a lot, and I guess he's done all this. Yeah. He's down there plowing. He's down there with the ox plowing the ground. And he goes down to him, the prophet Elijah does, and he gives him a lot of warning, just walks up in the field and rubs his mantle over him and anoints him to be the next prophet in Israel. You think, God's son's going to come to the world? Where's he going to be born? In a sheep town. God's son's coming to the earth. Where's he going to be raised? In a town up next to the Gentiles out in the country. Just a dusty little Arab town that don't amount to much. Who's going to be the next king of Israel? A shepherd boy. Who's going to be the next prophet of Israel? A plow boy, plowing with oxen in a field. Well, when you look at this, you have to think, why would God choose that? I have to tell you something. The scripture said, God said in the scripture, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God will move where he wants to. And folks, we have to get this down in our head that God is a sovereign Lord. God is a sovereign Lord. He is not at the whims of politics. Thank God he's not. He's not at the whims of politics. He don't have a party to fight against this party. He's not into any of that. God is sovereign. He sits on the throne of His glory. The earth is His footstool. And my friend, He commands the stars and the moon. He commands planets and universes. And He commands the thoughts and ideas of men. And God intervenes in the affairs of men. And I hope He does intervene more and more in the affairs of men. We need the hand of God to move. Think about all of this that I just said from the scripture in this light. The year is 1932. The Great Depression is on. People are poor everywhere, in the city, in the country, everywhere. There's been a drought on. The crops are drying up. People don't have any money. People don't have any jobs. People don't have any place to get a job. And if there was any place that was poor, if there was any place that was on the sideline of life and of what was going on, it might have been a place called Clendenin and Holler in Giles County, Virginia. Now you think about it. If this place was so isolated, if you got out of here in a car, you had to drive to Narrows, cross the bridge, and come back up 100 the other side of the river. You say, well, why couldn't you come up by the Selenese? Well, first of all, there wasn't a Selenese. And second of all, there wasn't a bridge there, not even a ferry at the time. There wasn't any way to cross. The only place you could cross the river was at Ripple Bead and Narrows. There just wasn't any other place. Here this place was over here. It was a few farms and some houses, few houses, nothing to speak of. And it was Prohibition times. Now, what's that mean? Well, that means that the bootleggers were in charge. It was against the law to make liquor or have liquor. So people had secreted themselves back in the mountains and set up distilleries, and that portable ones they could move around. And they drank and they caroused and they sold liquor, and things were bad. Things were bad. My family lived here just up the river a little ways. And the people lived here, the Slaughters lived here, the Deatons. There weren't many, just the Davises, a few families. And they were living here, and they were living hard. And it was tough times, and they were living tough. And in fact, his granddaddy lost his farm here in Clendenin and had to move over to the other side of the mountain. It was tough times. If there was any place that was not a candidate for a revival, this was the place. There was nothing going on. You say, well, they had a church here. Yes, they did. The church here would have been 33 years old at that time, and it was abandoned. It was a Presbyterian church, and it had been abandoned. People had tried. Brother Cecil had come in and preached, got nowhere. Mr. Rogers had walked down from Kimbleton and preached, got nowhere. Billy Sunday school people came down from Bluefield in the train and tried to have Sunday afternoon services and got no place. Uncle D. Holbrooks, Grandma Deaton's brother, was pastor of First Methodist Church in Parrishburg. He'd get the boat and come over here on Sunday evening and try to have church. And only problem was nobody came out. One Sunday he came to preach, and the only two people were there was Fern's mother, who was a little girl, and my grandpa. It was the only people that came out to the church. So if there was a place, you say, well, the people were crying out to God for somebody to come. No, they weren't. They weren't crying out to God. They were living their life. I know two men had rented a room out here at Deaton's, and they had a distillery going back in the mountains, and they brought out a whole truckload of whiskey one day and got in a fight over it and killed each other. Well, you say, well, that's terrible. Well, that's the condition this community was in. And I look back to that time and how tough it was. And these people weren't crying out to God. They weren't trusting God. They weren't holding on to God. They were just living because they were alive. No purpose to what they were doing. And yet, a Holy Ghost, heaven sent, hell stirring, soul-saving revival broke out among them people, And the whole community changed. Everything and everybody in here changed. And, you know, what was God's reasoning? This marvelous grace of God, the sovereignty of God, what a great God He is. How wonderful it was that God would send Brother Irv Cast and Sister Leela. They always traveled around everywhere and knew everything was going on every place in the community. And Sister Minnie Parcell, some relatives of hers here today, Sister Minnie Parcell, they went to Pembroke, and Sister Effie Gilmore was preaching in houses and outdoors over at Pembroke and up Spruce Run and over to McCoy. In the summertime between McCoy and Spruce Run, they had a brush arbor built around it. They called it the Buckeye Tabernacle, built around a buckeye tree. And it was wonderful thing. I'm sure that it was going on over there, but they had a move of the Spirit in Pentecostal Holiness Church over in Pulaski and Roanoke, Princeton, and down to Spruce Run, and it came down to here because Irv and Leela and Sister Minnie all went over there one day and asked Sister Gilmore if she would come and hold a revival in this community. Well, they didn't have any idea what would happen, but what happened was wonderful. When she came and the gospel started being preached, souls started being saved from the least to the greatest. Everything changed. Whole community changed. People actually fixed up their houses that hadn't been fixed up before, quit making liquor and quit drinking and quit running around and all those things, and how it changed. What a wonderful thing it is. And I look at this and I think, well, that's what God did in Bethlehem and Nazareth and with all those people. God, in His wondrous work, did this wonderful thing. I think about just up the river here from us is Big Stony Creek. And I think most of you know that, but when you leave Ripple Mead and go up Big Stony Creek to Paint Bank, you're riding on a railroad bed. It used to be a railroad through there. And that railroad was put there to bring out that virgin timber and to bring out the iron ore up at Paint Bank. And that little train ran up and down there every day carrying stuff into those people. So that was way back in the mountains. And one day I was looking up deeds and working in the courthouse, and I happened to notice Pentecostal Holiness Church of Big Stony Creek. And I thought, boy, that's a mistake. There never was no Pentecostal Holiness Church on Big Stony Creek. So I had to pull the deed out and read it. Well, I read names that I knew, but those names should have been in Pembroke. So I thought that's a mistake. But I went over there and went up Big Stony Creek to ask anyway. And a family told me, said, see that building over there, you remember that? And I said, yes. Said that was a church to start with. And there was a big band mill in Big Stony Creek. In fact, there was two of them. And they were bringing all that timber across the mountain from Potts Creek and all that going on over there. And it was like a Wild West place. All them men in there with no church and no school and much, and all of them working in the mountains and in the iron ore. And it was terrible. It was this terrible situation. And yet I got to reading in there, and when I asked the people about it, the old people, and went to talk to them, they said, yes, there were two women that came in here, Mary Sink and Sally Pugh. And they came in here, and I thought, my God, how great God is. These two women, and I knew who they were because they preached with Granny Effie. I knew exactly who those people were. And those people had a burning desire to see souls saved. And they went back in those mountains. Can you imagine two little old women getting on a logging train and going back in the mountains and tackling all those Wild West people up there to the point that they actually built a church, and God blessed them? How wonderful God is. Why would God suddenly bless this place? Why would God suddenly bless way up on Big Stony Creek, you know, where nobody else was? Why would God have blessed our folks from here after the revivals broke out here? had gone to French's Chapel and was preaching at French's Chapel. And after they left French's Chapel, they went on up to the Alum Springs Road, crossed the mountain to Pulaski, and there was a mines up there, Bington Mines. It was an anthracite coal mine up on the mountain. And you know what? 72 people got saved in that revival in the wintertime. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? Here's what I have to tell you, folks. God, in His sovereignty and in His wisdom, looks down from heaven. Folks up at the First Baptist Church in Pembroke, they say, God sits on high and He looks down low. And my friends, He does. And today, when I pray, I thank God for the people who brought the gospel to us. I thank God for the people who, you know, Glenn, I'm so glad your mother accepted the gospel when it came to her. I'm so glad my grandmother and them accepted the gospel when it came to them. What a wonderful thing it is that the gospel comes to us. And God doesn't look down and say, well, if we can find a place that's fitting, we'll have a revival in 1932. So he gets his pen and his paper out, and God begins to look. And, you know, where's he going to look? Well, he's certainly not going to look on a holler on the north side of New River that you can't get to, where they're making liquor and living like the devil. Surely he's not going to pick that place. Yeah, he says, that's the place, right there. You say, well, surely he's not going to pick out this holler up way up Big Stony Creek in the mountains where the timber is still virgin timber and all that Wild West stuff. Surely he's not going to pick out that. He said, yeah, right there. That's the place. That's the place. You know, Doug Phillips can remember when we went over to Snowville, or Cecil Town there, and to have a meeting, and we went in an old store building that wasn't hardly fit to go in. We swept it out, took wall right paper and covered the inside of it, run the wires, barrel wires right down the ceiling and put pigtails in them, and went to shouting and praising God. And you know what? We had some good shirts. We had some good shirts. You say, in that old rickety building? Yeah, because it even had bee nests in the walls. And Doug and them walked by his boys and see us in there shouting, and we had our hands up. I didn't know if we were shouting or if we was knocking the bees off because the bees were in the wall of the church. Well, I have to tell you, you say, God blesses you. You say, God looks down from heaven and he said, oh, here's the First Pentecostal Church of what's happening now in Akron, Ohio. And by the way, there's a church of that name, what's happening now in Akron, Ohio. And he looks down at that and said, oh, that's a fine church. It's got fine pews. It's got wonderful stained glass windows and all these things. That's where there'll be a revival. Because no, my friend. He says, look at that little old shiny of a building they got over there in Snowville. He said, I'm just going to pour out my spirit and save souls in there. And my friend, how great God is. He said, look at there. There's those crazy people down there at the end of the run there in Montgomery County, and they got that tabernacle built around a buckeye tree. That's where it's going to be. And God, in His mercy, my friend, sends His Spirit to save us. What a wonderful thing He is. You know where Billy Sunday, the great evangelist, was when he got saved? He was drunk, sitting on the street corner in Chicago, Illinois. He was a pitcher. He was a pitcher for the White Sox. He and you say, why was he sitting on the street corner? Because in those days you couldn't play baseball on Sunday. You couldn't have sporting events on Sunday. And Billy Sunday and the ball players were sitting and having them a drink and getting high, and sitting on the street corner. And some people came on the opposite corner from them with accordions and guitars and began to play and sing. And all at once, the conviction power of God hit Billy Sunday, and he got up and he said, well, boys, this is a parting of the ways. Goodbye. And he quit being a professional baseball player, although he used to slide into the pulpit like he was coming into home plate. And, you know, you think about that and you say, where's a good place for us to go find an evangelist that will turn this whole country back to God and bring people's attention to God. Somebody said, oh, we'll have to go to some fine church or some fine synagogue or something somewhere. And God said, no, right there on the street corner in the middle of them drunk ball players is a good place to start a revival. And God, in His infinite mercy and grace, does that. My brothers and sisters, how great God is. And aren't you glad that God is not into politics? Aren't you glad He's not into whether you got a Rolls Royce or whether you got a jalopy? And I thank God you can go to heaven with jalopies, because I, you know, did my time in jalopies. And I just thank God that God doesn't look at that. And God didn't look at our ancestors and say, well, them people are not educated, and them people making liquor, and them people. My friend, He looked at us and He looked beyond who we were and saw our need. And in His love and mercy, sent the gospel people preaching to us this morning. Can you say, I'm happy that God sent the gospel to me? Amen. Father God, we come into Your presence this morning. We're just thankful that we could be here. Thankful that Your precious people, we could all be together this morning, Lord. And we pray, Father, that Your Spirit will touch the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And Father, as we look at Your ways, which are past those of men, and Father, we look at Your ways and we discover this morning, Father, that You are willing to save us even when we're down and out, and even when we're nobody, even when we're no place, even when we don't have any claim to any fame in this world or anything in this world. Father, thank You that the Spirit of God deals with us and goes with us and walks with us and talks with us. Father, I pray that You'll speak to us this morning, and God, wherever this message is heard, that the Spirit of God will touch and will bless. And Lord, we pray that You'll help our church to get through this time of difficulty. And Lord, that the Spirit of God will go with us and keep us. And Lord, we'll give You praise in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. If you would, this